John's Gospel, chapter 10. This morning, we are continuing with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. We're going to start by reading the first 10 verses. Verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Amman, Jordan, is a Middle Eastern city that combines the modern and the ancient. I've been to Amman a couple of times, and I've seen the well-preserved Roman amphitheater in the heart of the city. So there's the ancient. But in certain areas of the city, you can also find modern hotels and modern buildings. One of the oddities that I saw in Jordan near the Dead Sea was a Bedouin dressed in his robes. You can picture a man from the desert dressed in his robes with the keffiyeh on his head, which is like their customary headdress. And he was riding on his camel. But here's the oddity. He was talking on his cell phone. I got a good chuckle out of that one. Another strange sight was watching a shepherd drive his sheep down one of the main streets in Amman, Jordan, which is a city, right in front of the local Starbucks store. I happened to be in town on a day when the Bedouin shepherds were converging on the city to celebrate an Islamic holiday. It's known in English as the Sacrifice Festival, and it's for the purpose of celebrating Abraham's offering of his son on the altar, with one unique twist. Muslims claim that the son that Abraham offered on the altar was not Isaac, it was Ishmael. So a little bit of revisionist history there. I was moved by the sight of sheep following their shepherd, even if it was down city streets. In fact, I was so moved that I wanted to get out and meet the shepherds. I think I've told you this story before. And so I asked the national pastor that I was with to stop our taxi. Let's meet these shepherds. Well, he did have the taxi stop. And as I approached these shepherds, they looked at me sort of suspiciously, skeptically, with frowns and scowls on their faces. I obviously look like an American, not an Arab. And then I snapped a picture of them. Oh, they started yelling at me and raising their voices. Ah, you know, in Arabic, what are you doing taking pictures of us? But then the national pastor that I was with, who's an Arab, he explained that I was a pastor from the United States, and that a pastor is a shepherd of sorts. Well, you should have seen those guys light up. All of a sudden, I was their best friend. They had smiles on their faces, and they even wanted to get a picture with me. And they got gathered around. One of them, I think, put their arm around me, if I remember right, and we just had this tight-knit picture of us shepherds. Well, I'm not a shepherd of sheep, per se, but in their way of thinking anyway, they thought, this guy's a shepherd, he's one of us. I wasn't about to correct their misunderstanding. They welcomed me into their midst, they huddled around me, and they smiled, and we had a good old time. I must admit, though, the smell was awful. Not from the sheep, but from the shepherds. The imagery of shepherds and sheep is not a familiar sight to us so much here in our part of the country. But to the Middle Easterner, it's very commonplace. and all the more so in the first century when Jesus was on the scene. So when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," his audience is not scratching their heads thinking, "Well, what's he talking about?" No, they can connect. They understand the point that he's making. My objective today in the message is to help you visualize as much as possible what Jesus is saying in this text. And so I've titled the message, "The Voice of the Shepherd." Jesus starts with an illustration. Now we know it's an illustration because John tells us that in verse 6. Why does he use this particular illustration? Well, before answering that question, I must point out that chapter 10, which is our text, is a continuation of chapter 9, which was our text last Sunday. Of course, in the original, there are no chapter divisions. So chapter 9 just flows right into chapter 10. Those chapter divisions were added later in history for our convenience to find passages of Scripture, and I'm thankful for that. But we must remember that 9 flows right into 10, and we have to remember the context of chapter 9 in order to understand chapter 10. Well, what happened in chapter 9? Well, you remember Jesus has just healed the man who was born blind. He was blind from birth. The Pharisees are furious with Jesus for doing this because he did it on the Sabbath. And it's a violation of the Pharisaical system of traditions that they've developed through the centuries. It's not a violation of God's law to do this kind of thing, but it was a violation of the Pharisees' traditions. Their authority and leadership is called into question by Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath. But do you remember how the former blind man, who's now healed, how he defends what Jesus has done? You remember that from the message last week? Let me refresh your memory. We're going to read just a few verses from chapter 9. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, this is the blind man, now healed, talking to the Pharisees. He says, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where Jesus is from, yet he's opened my eyes." Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, the Pharisees are infuriated all the more when they hear that from this man, so they excommunicate him from the religious life of Israel. He's no longer allowed to worship in the synagogue, probably in the temple either. This is a major blow to an Israelite of the first century. At that moment, you remember, Jesus finds the man who comes to understand that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God. The chapter ends with a little discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees, and Jesus essentially tells the Pharisees that those who arrogantly think that they're in good shape spiritually, despite their sin, are willfully blind to truth and they will remain in sin. Only those who humbly realize their blindness and repent of sin, thereby restoring fellowship with Jehovah, will find deliverance from their sin. On that note, Jesus immediately shares the illustration of the sheepfold with these same Pharisees. So that's why I say you have to understand the context of chapter 9 to understand chapter 10, because it goes right into the new chapter. Jesus is talking to the same Pharisees, and the discussion continues right into chapter 10. And here's the illustration, if I could put it in my own words. The illustration is of a sheepfold. Now, since we're Westerners, we have to understand the concept of a sheepfold. A sheepfold is a pen or enclosure where sheep would be kept overnight for protection. Obviously, you don't want the sheep out in the pastures so that some predator could pick it off. But in the rocky terrain of the Middle East, they would make a pen out of rocks or stones that they would pile up pretty high. And the purpose was to keep out intruders of all sorts. In the morning, the shepherd would come to the door of the pen and he would alert the doorkeeper. And the doorkeeper would open the door and the shepherd would call to his sheep and the sheep would follow him. Now, sheep are amazing creatures. It's interesting that they cannot find their way safely like horses or dogs or cats, but they know instinctively the voice of their shepherd. and they will follow that familiar voice. Other voices they will not follow, just not familiar to them. And so the shepherd would call to his sheep in the morning. He would lead them out of the fold to the pastures for the day so that they could get some food. He literally would walk ahead of them and they would follow along behind him. Sometimes thieves break into the sheepfold either to steal or slaughter the sheep, which would be a very malicious thing, but they typically do not enter by way of the door. Thieves enter through some other means, typically by climbing over the wall. If the robber intends to steal the sheep, he has to drive them because the sheep will not follow him. They don't know that voice. That's not familiar to them. And notice in verse 5, we're told this. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So that's the illustration basically put. Now, what does it mean? And how do the Pharisees respond to it? Well, let's first talk about how the Pharisees respond to it. Verse 6, we're told they did not understand the things which Jesus spoke to them. These Pharisees should have gotten it, especially because they're religious leaders, well-trained in the Word of God, the Old Testament, but they don't get it. And that's a tragedy, because these Pharisees often were clueless about spiritual truth. And in this case, no exception. They're clueless as to Christ's point. Whereas others, we're told in verses 20 and 21 of our text, are beginning to think about what Jesus has said, and they're connecting the dots. So Jesus then very graciously explains the illustration, and he applies the whole thing to himself, the whole thing about the sheep and the sheepfold and so on. And this morning, as we go through our text, we're going to see three claims that Jesus makes about himself. Now, before we do, I'm going to give you a big parenthesis for the next several minutes. And I think this is very important before we dig into the text this morning. So I ask now for your undivided attention as I explain some critical concepts so that we can understand this parable. I'm sure that many of you have noticed that I have been consistently working through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, presenting what I believe is the correct paradigm for interpreting the numerous texts. The paradigm I have presented to you all through our studies is a departure from the traditional paradigm that we were taught growing up, which essentially says that the Jews of Christ's day were unbelievers who needed to be saved from hell by getting a ticket to heaven through Jesus Christ. Well, through my studies in recent years, I have come to believe that that traditional paradigm is incorrect. As you know, I now understand the context of the Gospels as Jesus coming to earth to confront his people, the Jewish people of Israel, with an offer. He preaches to the Jews, as John the Baptist had before him, on the basis that they're already believers in an Old Testament sense. They had believed in Jehovah, based on all the revelation that Jehovah had given them up to that point, on the basis of blood. All the way back to the original Passover, when they put the blood on the doorposts back in Egypt, so that the angel of death passed over them and only took the firstborn male child of the Egyptians and not the Israelites, because the Israelites had been passed over because of the blood, and that happened 15 centuries before Christ. So Israel as a nation had been saved. They're not hell-bound sinners needing to get saved so that they can go to heaven when they die. At the time that Christ comes on the scene in the first century, they're disobedient Israelites, having wandered away from fellowship with Jehovah God. And God has sent numerous prophets to warn the people of impending destruction if they do not repent. And then finally, Jehovah sends his own son. In fact, there's even a parable that Jesus shares to that effect, about the king sending several servants and they rejected and killed them, and then he sent his own son and they even killed his own son. Before they can inherit the messianic kingdom, the promises of the Old Testament, they must repent and get right with Jehovah God in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now I'm going to quote that for you. You can quote it with me if you want. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's not a verse about how to get saved. That's a verse about how to get right with God. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I've been running from the Lord. I haven't been living for God. I've been focusing on myself. Well, God makes a promise to you that if you will humble yourself and pray to Him and seek His face and turn from your wicked ways, confess your sins and repent and turn away, then He will hear. He will forgive. He will heal you spiritually. What a great promise from God. Well, that's what Israel needed in the first century. They weren't needing salvation from hell. They were needing to get right with Jehovah God because of their disobedience. Now, from our historic vantage point, we know that they rejected the offer. No, we don't need to get right with God. We're already right with God. They thought of themselves pretty highly and they were wrong. They were blind. Now, we know that one day in the future, they will get right with God when Jesus returns the second time, at His second coming. Zechariah 12:10, Romans 11:26. We won't go there today, but they will get right with Jehovah and they'll receive Jesus. But if the Jews of Jesus' day, that first century Jewish population, if they will repent at His first coming, then they will receive inheritance in the heavenly New Jerusalem that will descend from heaven at the beginning of the millennium and will function as the millennial headquarters for the Messianic kingdom. Jesus will be there along with faithful saints, faithful Old Testament Israelites, as well as faithful church age saints. The fact that faithful Old Testament saints will be included in the New Jerusalem is substantiated for us in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. You can look that up later. All other believers, whether Jew or Gentile, if they're not in the heavenly Jerusalem, then that means they've been living wrongly, and they will be in the darkness outside of that realm, which is not hell, but it's the earth. It's a relative darkness compared to the New Jerusalem, which is bright because Jesus is there and He's the light of it. Incidentally, this offer that we're talking about was first made by John the Baptist, then Jesus, then the disciples of Jesus, and it continued as an offer for the Jewish people from the time of Christ's ministry, around 30 AD, all the way to the end of the book of Acts, which was a period of about 30 years, give or take. About one generation, if you will. Tragically, the Jewish leadership continually rejected Jesus and His offer, despite the fact that it was reoffered by Peter on the day of Pentecost and reoffered to the Jews by Paul all throughout the book of Acts as he went from synagogue to synagogue to tell the Jews the gospel of the kingdom to the diaspora. But after the 30-year period of God's gracious extension of this offer, it was finally revoked. And the offer was extended to the Gentiles through the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're benefiting from that today. Jesus said in Matthew 21:43 that essentially because of their rejection of the offer, Jesus was going to take the kingdom of heaven from Israel and give it to another ethnos, ethnic group, nation, bringing forth the fruits of it. We are that other nation, the Gentiles, and we have to bring forth the fruits of it. So it's still a conditional offer. We now have the privilege of taking Christ up on His offer and becoming sons unto glory. Or we could say kingdom heirs who will inherit the New Jerusalem as co-rulers with Jesus. We said Israel did not accept the message in the first century. What was the consequence? God brought judgment upon Israel by having the Romans destroy Jerusalem, including the temple, in 70 AD, and plunging the nation into gross unbelief thereafter. Sadly, the Jewish people since that time, since 70 AD, have not believed Jehovah on the basis of blood, the blood of the Passover lamb, and therefore Jews must be treated as Gentiles today with respect to the gospel of grace by faith alone. In other words, the dynamics today are entirely different than they were during the 30-year period from Christ's ministry to the end of the book of Acts. Now, this paradigm that I've just described, which I believe is the correct way for interpreting the Gospels, obviously also applies to our text this morning. I'm going to ask that you bear with me to the end of the message as I consistently apply what I believe is the correct paradigm to this passage. Now, you may be surprised because the traditional paradigm has this strong pull on us, like this giant sucking sound, like a vacuum cleaner. By the way, when I use the word traditional, I don't mean traditional back to the time of Christ. I mean traditional back to the Reformation. I am of the strong opinion, having done much reading and study on the subject, that the Reformation was where the Church of Jesus Christ was led astray on so many doctrines, and Satan used it for his glory, which is a tragedy. But I'll have to save that discussion for another day. Now, with the Lord's help, let us prayerfully approach this text then from the correct biblical paradigm. That foundation, I think, was important for understanding this critical text. We notice now that Jesus makes claims about himself. Three claims in our text, and each one of the claims starts out with the words, I am. First one is found in verse 7. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. Now, again, going back to his illustration, Jesus describes this sheepfold or this pen where the sheep would be kept at night for safety. And there's a doorkeeper. Who is the doorkeeper that opens the door in this illustration? Well, I think at first it's John the Baptist, the forerunner. But then after John's death, Jesus becomes the door himself. We do know that with the sheepfolds of the Middle East, oftentimes there is no door per se to the sheepfold. The shepherd lays in what's the opening of the pen. He's the door. So Jesus is the door. After John the Baptist is off the scene, he was the forerunner. Jesus himself becomes the door. Now the question, who are the sheep and what is the fold? Well, it's quite common in the old traditional view to say that the fold is heaven, either literally or in a spiritual sense, as the possession of all those who have been saved from hell. Those outside of the fold, they say, are unbelievers headed for hell. Now, I don't believe that is correct, for as we've already pointed out, these Jews are already believers. Interpreting this passage in both its immediate and broader context, it's more likely that the fold represents inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, the New Jerusalem. The sheep in the fold are faithful saints whom Jesus considers to be inheritors. They've believed on Jesus as the one sent by God, the Messiah, and they've qualified for kingdom inheritance by accepting Christ's offer. They've repented of their sins. They're now following Jesus in some degree. He knows them by name, for his relationship with them is one of close fellowship. They're following him as faithful disciples. And by the way, that cannot be said for all sheep. You know, you may be a believer in Jesus Christ today and know for sure that you're eternally secure. But if you're not living faithfully for Jesus, then you're not going to be one of his co-rulers someday when you stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, you're going to be quite ashamed of yourself. Only those who live faithfully will be rewarded. They're the ones that are in the sheepfold. That's what this represents, given the context, if we apply the paradigm correctly. We know the Israelites of the first century were referred to as sheep without a shepherd. Why were they called that? Because they were wandering away from Jehovah. They were believers. They were his sheep. But they weren't following him because they were disobedient. Only those Jews who have accepted the offer of Jesus, the kingdom offer, they're in his fold. They're not going to follow a stranger such as the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees. Rather, they're going to follow the voice of the shepherd. Why is Jesus compared to the door of the sheepfold. Because it's only through him that sinners are restored to fellowship with the Father. And again here, in this context, we're not talking about unsaved sinners. We're talking about saved sinners. Do you still sin as a believer? If you say no, you're a liar. And I can say that on the authority of 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have no sin, even though you really do, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. We sin and we need to be restored to fellowship with the Father from time to time. John 14 verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's possible to apply that verse to matters of salvation from hell. But you have to remember that in the context where it's given in John 14, Jesus is in the upper room and he's speaking with his disciples there on the eve of his crucifixion, not about matters of heaven and hell and salvation, but about matters of sanctification and fellowship with Jehovah. So when he says to Thomas and the other 11, the total of 11 disciples there, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's not saying that I'm the only way to be saved from hell, though it could apply to that. In this context, he's saying, I'm the only way that you can have fellowship with the Father as believers. And isn't that true? You can't have fellowship with Jehovah God except through Jesus. So it's important to understand the context here. Now, here's the point of all this so far. There's only one way to have kingdom inheritance, and that's through Jesus. It's not something you automatically receive by nature of your relationship as a child of God. There are a lot of children of God, people who've been saved at some point from hell, who are going to stand at the judgment seat and they're not going to receive an inheritance because they've been disobedient. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to go to hell. They're not going to go to hell. They've been saved from hell. But they're not going to dwell with Jesus in the New Jerusalem, that heavenly headquarters, the ruling realm. I hope you're following this. This kingdom inheritance comes by following Jesus, who's your shepherd, as he leads you on to a closer relationship with the Father, as you become a mature firstborn son. And I put here, for those of you that have been studying these things with us, this is not merely a technon, that's a Greek word that means a basic child, but it's a huios, which is a Greek word that means a mature child who is of firstborn status and will stand to inherit a great deal. As you continue to follow Jesus, you become his disciple in growing measure, increasing measure. If you suffer with him, you will become his co-heir and co-ruler. So in that sense, Jesus is the door of the sheepfold. He's your access to the New Jerusalem. It's not in a salvation sense here in John 10. It's in a sanctification and reward sense. Now, that being the case, who are the thieves and the robbers that attempt to climb over the walls into the kingdom and steal the sheep? In John 10's context, who do you think they are? Yeah, the Pharisees. They are keeping the Israelites from inheriting the kingdom, and they're destroying others who are on the pathway of inheritance. You remember what Jesus said about them? This is very interesting. Matthew 23:13. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven, that's the realm of reward, you shut that up against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Wow! Blasted by Jesus. You see, by getting the Israelites focused on prideful, legalistic living, by observing the traditions and elevating those traditions as God's word, rather than humbly repenting and turning the attention of the people to Jesus, these Pharisees are a stumbling block in Israel. They're actually keeping other Israelites from qualifying to inherit the kingdom. They're like thieves. They're robbing sheep of kingdom inheritance. That's what Jesus is talking about here. In contrast, look what Jesus does in verses 9 and 10. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Now, in this context, it means delivered from self. And by the way, did you know that the word saved, about 90% in the scriptures, if you do the study, doesn't mean saved from hell. It means delivered, or it means messianic salvation, or something of that nature, but it doesn't mean saved from hell. Only about 10% of the time does the word saved in the scriptures mean saved from hell. But we typically reverse that and think that about 90% of the time it means saved from hell, which it really doesn't. Just do the homework. So Jesus says, he will be delivered from self, saved in that sense, and will go in and out and find pasture. That's fellowship with God. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Ah, the abundant life that Jesus offers through himself, through Christ. When I read this, I'm reminded of Psalm 23. Now, I'm not going to quote that this morning, but what a precious psalm. It talks about inheritance. Well, it talks about abundant life and inheritance for those who have abundant life. His, Jesus's, abundant life is available to all saints. But so few saints appropriate his provision, that is, so few make it theirs and enter into the abundant life. I know a lot of saved people. But only a percentage of them, and it's a pretty small percentage, are truly living the abundant life. All others that aren't living the abundant life are living a substandard life. They're living for themselves, typically, and it's not abundant living. And by abundant, I don't mean wealthy and healthy. We're talking about spiritually abundant. Now, all of this brings me to the second claim that Jesus makes about himself in our text. Look at verse number 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Of course, this begs the question, if Jesus is the good shepherd, are there bad shepherds? What do you think? Yeah. Well, absolutely. We've already mentioned Israel's religious leadership. They're leading the people astray. They're bad shepherds, we could say. They're keeping the nation in bondage to sin, as represented by the man born blind from birth. But Jesus, as the good shepherd, has come to deliver and free people from bondage to sin. He wants to free you, Christian, from the bondage to sin that you face on a daily basis, those habits you continue to struggle with. Romans 6, 7, and 8. You've been freed from that. Jesus wants to show you that you have life, abundant life in him. Don't live that substandard life. As good shepherd, Jesus does four things. First, he gives his life for the sheep. We're told in verse 11. While they don't realize it yet, Jesus will soon offer up his life as the Passover lamb for the nation, to be the atonement for Israel's sins, and for that matter, for the sins of all mankind. Glory, hallelujah for that. Wearsby said, under the old dispensation, the sheep died for the shepherd, but now the good shepherd dies for the sheep. Quite a difference, isn't it? In contrast to Jesus, look at verses 12 and 13. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. What are hirelings? Well, they're hired shepherds. That is, the sheep in their care do not belong to them, so they're less likely to risk all to protect the sheep. A hireling tends to be selfish. He's in it for the paycheck. His heart isn't in the work. He doesn't own the sheep, so he doesn't really care about the sheep. Oh, he may endure a few little hardships so that he can get his paycheck, like a rainstorm or some dark or cold or damp conditions as a shepherd. But notice when predators come along, vicious, savage wolves who come in to destroy the sheep. What's the hireling going to do? Get out of town, right? He doesn't want to be killed or hurt by a predator. Well, Jesus is pointing out that in Israel's history, these hirelings are the religious leaders. You say, what are they in our day? They're the pastors that duck and run when times get tough because they don't have the best interest of the sheep at heart. They're not willing to resist the traditional system of theology and stand up for the kingdom paradigm as taught in the scriptures, because they soon find out if they do, they're going to be persecuted for it. They continue teaching the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as salvation texts. And they preach salvation messages Sunday after Sunday, thereby keeping their sheep anemic and more subject to predators? Jesus is not like that. He's not a hireling. He owns the sheep. He gave his life for the sheep. He let the wolf of all wolves attack him. Satan, who bruised the heel of Christ on the cross, but in so doing, Jesus crushed Satan's head, we're told. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. There's a second thing that as the good shepherd Jesus does. We find it in verse 16. He calls other sheep to his fold. Now this is interesting. Do you wonder who these other sheep are? Look at verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now up to this verse, Jesus has been referring exclusively to the Jews who have accepted his offer and repented and paid the price to follow him in some degree. They are his sheep, his kingdom inheritors. But Jesus also has other sheep. They're not of the Israelite fold. Undoubtedly, verse 16 here in our text is a reference to Jesus giving the offer of the kingdom to the Gentiles through the church after the Jews have rejected it. And again, we could quote Matthew 21:43. Jesus said, I've taken the kingdom of heaven from you, and I've given it to another nation, ethnos, bearing the fruits of it, thus forming the one new man in Jesus Christ. Jew, Gentile, becoming one in Jesus Christ, and faithful Jew and faithful Gentile becoming inheritors in his fold. It's beautiful. And you can read about the one new man in Christ in Ephesians 2:15. You see, as Gentiles, we can also become kingdom inheritors if we fulfill the conditions, if we bear the fruits of it. It's not just for the Jews. That's wonderful. We find a third thing that Jesus does as the good shepherd. He takes up his life again. Resurrection. We find that in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus not only willingly lays down his life, he takes it up again. He has the power to do that. That's resurrection. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's coming again for his sheep. What love is that? Now, in the next few verses, we read of a division amongst the people. Many of the people think Jesus is demon-possessed. Others disagree. How can he be demon-possessed if he's opened the eyes of the blind man who's been blind from birth? That's not a demon-possessed person. We're told as Jesus walks in Solomon's porch, which was part of the temple complex, they surround him, these Pharisees, and they want to know, in verse 24, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, let me ask you a question. Has he been telling them plainly all along?
Yes.
These guys are thick-headed spiritually. Look how Jesus responds to the skeptics. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It goes on in verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We arrive now at a fourth thing that Jesus does as the good shepherd. It's found in verse 28. He gives eternal life to his sheep. Now, it's important when interpreting this section to remember that Jesus is speaking to Jews who are already what we would call Old Testament believers. They're not on their way to hell. They're living in the unique 30-year period between Christ's ministry and the end of the book of Acts. God, in his great mercy, is giving these first century Jews numerous opportunities to receive Jesus as the one sent by God. If they accept and follow Messiah with humble hearts, they will inherit the kingdom. If they reject and spurn Messiah with hateful hearts, They will incur judgment at the hand of the Romans, and ultimately they will not inherit the New Jerusalem. Again, these are not matters of salvation from hell. They're about inheritance in the kingdom. So Jesus plainly tells these Pharisees that they are not his sheep because they have refused to believe that he is the Messiah sent by God, and therefore they will not inherit the heavenly realm of the kingdom, because Jesus' sheep follow him. These Pharisees are not following him. Incidentally, Jesus gives to his sheep eternal life. Now, I need to put in another parenthesis here. Our tendency, our default tendency, thanks to tradition, is to assume that this means a ticket to heaven. But as I've pointed out on other occasions, based on excellent scholarship, just one I'll quote today, the late Greek scholar Marvin Vincent, the word eternal is an unfortunate translation, because the Greek adjective aionios does not mean unending, which in English is the idea of eternal. Aionios, the Greek adjective, means aeonian, or we could say age-during or age-lasting. So this is not a promise for unending life. It's a promise for life that begins now and extends through the millennial age. Those who possess aeonian life will not remain in the grave during the millennium. They will be resurrected to be part of it, for they will have aeonian life. Now you may be wondering, well, Pastor, if eternal life is not unending life, does that mean that we won't live forever? Well, no, not at all. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says that when believers like you are resurrected one day, their corruptible and mortal bodies will be replaced with incorruptible and immortal bodies. Thus, believers will live forever. But here's the point. The Greek adjective aionios doesn't mean that. And the Bible translators coming out of the Reformation used a word in translation, the word eternal, that's stuck in our minds, but it's not accurate to the original text. What Jesus is saying to these Jewish believers is this: those who believe I am the Messiah and choose to follow me as a sheep, as a disciple, will receive life for the age. They will not perish to the age, and no one can snatch their inheritance from my hand. This life for the age isn't merely millennial longevity after the resurrection. It's abundant life now that leads to millennial inheritance. It's the life of Jesus living within you as preparation for becoming sons unto glory. Think about it. When you got eternal life, that doesn't just mean that someday you're going to die and go to heaven. That's not it at all. When you got eternal life, it means you got Jesus himself living within you. Amen. And he's abundant life, and he wants to give you abundant life, but it's not automatic. You have to take it and possess it as your own, and most Christians never do. Therefore, most Christians will not inherit a place of ruling in the kingdom. Only those who take the eternal life he has given them, put it into practice, gain victory over their sinfulness, and go on in victory for Jesus Christ will be his rulers. They are his sheep in his fold. Now, that brings us to a third and final, and I'll be brief with this one. Third and final claim that Jesus makes about himself. It's found in verse 36. He says, I am the Son of God. In verse 31, after hearing all that Jesus has said, guess what the Jews do? These Pharisees, they're picking up rocks. What are they going to do with the rocks? Stone Jesus. They hate him. Jesus wants to know in verse 32 for which good work they're going to stone him. Well, the Jews, they're enraged. They respond in verse 33 that they're going to stone him for blasphemy because he's equated himself with God. Look at the final answer of Jesus. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. This is thrilling to think about. Jesus quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6. It's that passage where God the Father is rebuking the sons of God, that's the angelic beings from his divine counsel, who had been sinning and oppressing the nations. And here's what Jesus is saying about that passage. If God the Father refers to angelic beings as gods, then why is it so far-fetched for Jesus, who has been sent by God, to refer to himself as the Son of God? Good point, right? Jesus then throws down the gauntlet. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do the works of God, then at least believe the works as the means to understanding that the Father is in me and I in him. In other words, pay attention to all I've done. I just healed a man who was blind from birth. Isn't that from God? Satan wouldn't do that. What a conclusion. Nevertheless, it doesn't satisfy these hard-hearted religious leaders who attempt to seize Jesus. Now, thankfully, he escapes. And he goes to the other side of the Jordan River, where many believe that he's a Messiah, the Son of God. Now, in closing, I know that you all believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm sure everybody here believes that. But are you one of his sheep? That is, are you following him as a disciple? There's a difference between a believer and a disciple. A disciple is a believer who's chosen to pay the price to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. So are you following him as a disciple? Jesus said in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Do you know his voice? If he's your shepherd, if you're close to him, you should know it. Do you have closeness of fellowship with him? If not, what's holding you back? Sheep are to be submissive and dependent. If you stubbornly refuse to follow your shepherd and you refuse to depend on him moment by moment, you're going to subject yourself to all kinds of harm. You're going to be more inclined to listen to the voice of other shepherds who are false teachers and wolves in sheep's clothing, and you will become prey to various predators. You will not have help, his help, as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You will not enjoy the lush green pastures of his feeding. You will lose your joy and peace and sense of security. If that is your spiritual condition today, then be aware that the good shepherd is out looking for you because you're one of his sheep and he's lost you for a time and he wants you back. He wants you to return to the fold and stop your wandering because he loves you with all of his heart. I wonder, are you listening to the voice of the shepherd today? Does he have your attention? Are you in his fold? Which doesn't mean that you're saved. Are you in his fold because you're following him as a disciple and you're one of those who will inherit the kingdom? I hope so. If not, right now you can get right with God. Let's bow in prayer.